Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's open with prayer. Father, we ask for clarity of thought this morning and that you would give us hearing ears to hear what you have to present unto us this day. As we consider your servant Paul and his model for the ministry, we pray that it might be a source of encouragement to us and see that down through the hundreds of years and thousands of years since his life, of how his life has blessed others in a great way. Give us clarity of thought now to present your word in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at Paul, a model minister, verses 1 through 12. Chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 1, I'll be using the King James Version in the lesson today. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, that even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And you know how we exhorted and confirmed and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. The church at the time that Paul wrote this letter was under heavy persecution from the Jewish unbelievers, and they had risen up against Paul and the church and were determined to destroy both. And they enlisted all of the Gentile citizens here in Thessalonica to join their attack. And they were convincing those that had believed and become part of the church that the preaching of Christ would destroy their freedom, affect their jobs, and their businesses. And the persecution became so violent that Paul was forced to flee from the city for his life. However, his absence did not stop the persecution for the believers that were left there in the church. That persecution continued on. And one form of this persecution was to destroy the reputation of Paul in the eyes of the church members from the unbelieving community, to degrade Paul in such a way that the believers would lose confidence in him and in his ministry. So accusation after accusation was leveled against Paul. Rumor after rumor was spread about this man named Paul. But Paul's purpose in writing the letter was to strengthen and build up the believers in Christ That is one thing. He was glad to get news that they were holding firm. But in order to do so, he had to answer and correct the charges that were being made against him. He knew how easily people were influenced by charges and rumors, how easily they could become exaggerated. And he wanted no question or no misunderstanding about him and the ministry to exist in the minds of the church. He was a minister of Christ, a true minister, and the gospel that he preached was true. And this meant that their faith was valid. It was not in vain. That they were truly saved, made acceptable to God by the death of Christ, that they were going to live eternally in God's kingdom and His glory. So, the second chapter, which is designed then to encourage the believers and also to defend his own character and reputation. Verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Here we have Paul beginning to deal with the accusations that they've been charged with. Your ministry will never amount to anything. And therefore, the followers then were to renounce him. Nothing's going to become of this. But he was a strong, true minister, had a full and fruitful ministry, not a ministry that was in vain. It had produced converts. And the word vain here means empty, ineffective, fruitless. And Paul reminds the believers that his ministry among them was not an empty and a fruitless ministry, that people had been ministered to, and some had even received Christ and experienced a genuine conversion, that they were now living for Christ, living for Him, though the most difficult of times were occurring, even persecution. And therefore the charge against him that his ministry was empty, fruitless, and vain was false. God had his hand upon Paul, and God was blessing his ministry. And Paul says, here's, you are my fruit of the ministry. Verse 2, we look at his preaching. Even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So wherever Paul is going, he's running into problems. His method of evangelism was to go to the large cities and to spend 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue that was there. And rather than just going out into the country, why, he went to where that there would be a point of contact. And usually that wouldn't last but about three weeks. And then he would take the converts and establish a church out of those. Paul spoke boldly. Here he states, we were bold in our God, courageous. A strong minister preaches boldly, even when there is opposition. Right before Paul had launched his ministry into Thessalonica, he had been imprisoned and mistreated by some businessmen in the city of Philippi, and was forced by the city officials to leave the city. However, this did not discourage Paul. He didn't give up the ministry because he was persecuted. He moved on to another city, and that city was Thessalonica. But note here that what he faced in Thessalonica was persecution, the same mistreatment and attacks from the Jewish community. Did this discourage him? Did it cause him to give up the ministry? No, he continued to boldly preach the gospel despite opposition and conflict. That goes with the territory. The point is this, that bold preaching is proof of a true and strong minister. A true and strong minister knows that God has called him and he knows why God has called him, and that's to preach the gospel. Therefore, he boldly preaches regardless of circumstances. His bold preaching of the gospel is one of the strongest answers to his critics. He stayed at it, and he spoke courageously in spite of opposition. Verse 3, look at him as a minister. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Not only does a minister speak boldly, but the minister preaches a pure gospel, lives a clean life, and does not deceive people. All of that is found in verse 3. He speaks a pure gospel, lives a clean life, and does not seek to deceive or take advantage of people. The word deceit here means error. He doesn't preach error. He doesn't add to the Word of God nor take away from the Word of God. He must deal with the truth. He does not tiptoe around or bypass controversial subjects because he knows that it may offend those of his hearers. He doesn't attempt to tickle the ears of people by preaching only on topics that they like. And he did not neglect to preach the whole counsel of God, as he would say on another occasion. He didn't preach in order to secure personal acceptance and support, in order to gain a personal following and make a name for himself. In fact, he was so concerned about that he said, I haven't baptized anybody except Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanus. Now, that doesn't, like Jesus never baptized anyone, but he authorized his apostles, and Paul would set forth his co-laborers would do the baptizing. But Paul was so concerned that he would start a religion around his name that he didn't even perform the acts of baptism. And remember, Jesus has said, go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things. Paul carried out that great commission, but he was very careful to let it be known that he wasn't founding a new religion built on Paul as such. He did not preach to secure his livelihood or to strengthen his position as an apostle. He didn't preach his own ideas or the novel ideas of others. He preached the pure gospel, the pure Word of God. The message of Jesus Christ was not his creation. Paul didn't make it up. It was an act of God, the glorious gospel of salvation which God had sent to men through his Son. And Paul was not the creator of the message. God was. And you make the comparison with many ministers that you may know of today on TV and various other settings. And it doesn't take you very long to listen to them to see whether that they're preaching Christ and Him crucified or whether they're preaching themselves and building a following around them and deceiving individuals. So Paul was only the messenger of God, a mere man whom God had chosen to proclaim the message. Paul was only the ambassador of God. He was a mere servant to deliver the king's message to a world of lost sinners, and he did that. Paul then had no right to change the message. He had absolutely nothing to do with formulating the gospel of Christ. Therefore, it was his duty to preach the gospel exactly as God had formed it himself. So he preached the pure gospel, the whole gospel, and did not deviate from what is contained in the message. And he had no right to do that. Then also in verse 3, the strong minister of Paul lives a pure and a clean life. Interesting here, the word uncleanness has to do with moral uncleanness and impurity. We might ask, how in the world could anybody charge the Apostle Paul with immorality? And incidentally, the word here has to do with sexual immorality. And this was what Paul was being charged with. But such an accusation was not to be unexpected because of the immoral society that existed in that day. A society so immoral that it had permeated most of the very religions of that day. And Paul clearly says that he was not guilty. But do you see that the Jews then, while they would not have permitted that to occur in their religion, they were but giving the impression that here is a fellow that's founding a new religion. And all of these other religions have immorality, sexual impurity, mixed in with the religions. And this man, he's guilty of that, while they had no proof of it. Paul said he had not used the ministry nor his position to attract women unto himself. A couple of things need to be kept in mind here, that ministers may have rumors spread about them. That's why it's so important for a minister to be careful, particularly in this area in dealing with women. How many ministers, Brother Jim, in counseling have shut the office door and somebody has come by and knew what was going on with the counseling and then started a rumor? And once those rumors get started, they spread. They get worse and worse and worse. I think it was Donald Gray Barnhouse was dealing with a lady who had been charged with spreading rumors, and he brought her in and confronted her with this, and she was broken, humiliated, and apologized for what she had said. And she asked, now, Pastor, what can I do to make it right? He said, I want you to go home, and I want you to get a pillowcase, and I want you to pull all the feathers out of your pillow and put them in the pillowcase and take them out and go throughout the area and throw the feathers out. And she said, well, what did I do after that? He said, I want you to go out and pick up all the feathers. She said, I can't do that. It's impossible. The wind would blow them everywhere. He said, that's right. It's impossible for you to make right what you've done wrong. So Paul is concerned here about rumors, and even he has been charged with rumors involving relations with women. Most tragic of all, though, that rumors affect the name of Christ, and they turn some people away from the gospel. Say, if that's what it's all about, I want nothing to do with it. I don't know how that could bother many people today, though, do you? Well, I'm not going to go to church. Too many hypocrites in the church. I remember telling a fellow one time, yeah, and you come, there'd only be one more. Only be one more. The church is not made up of sinless people, but it is made up of people attempting to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And if a hypocrite is between you and Christ, they're closer to Christ than you are. So, but in this day and age of sexual immorality, where that the sexual revolution is just such that sex outside of marriage, it's just like drinking water, then I really don't see what the problem that Hollywood and originated all of this, what it has with a minister engaging in sexual immorality. But a minister must not do that because it brings shame to the cause of Christ. Paul says he was not guilty. He hadn't used his position to participate in such activity. Now, the strong minister like Paul does not deceive people. Verse 3, there's no deception about him. Paul was not out to secure a personal following, to earn a living, to serve in a reputable profession, to live a comfortable life. But he was sincere and genuine, and he preached the true gospel. And he was out not just to share that gospel so that men might come to know the only true and living God. And look what he suffered. He could list later on all of what he had been exposed to. So Paul did not deceive people by the life he lived. He didn't preach one thing and live another. He was not unclean, immoral, and dirty. He lived a pure and righteous life before God and the people. We all remember the famous evangelist that was so popular for so many years and preached so strongly against sin and immorality, and yet fell into sin. And we found out that he'd been doing that for years and years and years. And it's interesting to see how a man can have a conscience engaging in with prostitutes and so forth, and yet preach. You ever wonder how that happened? The best I can determine is this, is that when he preached, he felt that there was a power of the Holy Spirit upon him, and it influenced audiences. And if he could go after his preaching is over to a motel and have sex with a prostitute and that not affect his preaching, then he could rationalize, God then must not be this upset with me. See the rationale? If he preached and people no longer came, he might could say, well, now God has judged me, but it appeared that he still had this same power, irregardless of his unclean life. Verse 4. Paul preached and ministered to please God and not men. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who trieth our heart. Most men do not want, when I use the word men, you understand I'm including male and female. Most men do not want to hear about sin and judgment. They don't want to hear about the utter necessity to depend upon the death of Christ in order to be saved. They don't want to hear about the demand that a person commit all that they have to Christ in order to meet the needs of a desperate world. Christianity requires a commitment to repent and believe, to turn from sin, to trust Christ, and then to live a consecrated life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the preaching of this truth is not always popular. In fact, that's what we're going to be preaching on this morning, is unpopular preachers and their text. What makes an unpopular preacher? What do they speak about? It's not popular with a carnal and unbelieving people. Therefore, when a minister is thrown into the midst of a people who are worldly and carnal, he can be tempted to tone down his message in order to please the people. And this temptation can be especially strong if his livelihood is at risk. minister takes the church and he visits around with the members and begins to find out what's gone on and going on, then he very carefully then avoids those subjects. Because he's getting paid. He's got a family. So he doesn't preach on this and that and the other. That's not Paul. Paul says that he preached boldly, not as pleasing men, but of God who tries the heart. Paul was the person who had trusted God had trusted Paul with the gospel, not men. God owned the gospel. And he was the person who called Paul to proclaim the gospel. Men had nothing to do with the formulation of the gospel, nor with calling Paul. God would take care of him as he preached the gospel. God had called him to preach. Therefore, he belonged to God. And consequently, he could trust God to take care of him if men reacted against the gospel and opposed him. That's why that his livelihood, what was Paul's livelihood? How did he provide for his income?
Tent maker.
I encourage young ministers that are Calvinistic and Reformed going into the ministry. You better have a livelihood other than preaching. You're not always going to be given the opportunity to preach in a church that can support you. And don't make your wife and children suffer for your call to the ministry. Learn a trade, electrician, plumbing, something that if you get put out of a church, and most young ministers, they're in independent congregational background like myself. And you can have everything going fine, Brother Clint, and come in one Sunday morning and the deacons have voted you out. You've got 2 to 3 weeks to vacate the parsonage. What do you do? Don't have any income. Happens all the time. All the time. If you're determined to stay in the ministry, then have some means of tent making. Paul wouldn't have made it. In fact, he not only supported himself, he supported his co-workers that traveled with him. He made money tent making. I don't know what all that consisted of, where he got his supplies and everything like that, but evidently he was a good businessman. But he preached wherever he went and founded churches and left them there and with elders and deacons to carry on the ministry. But his focus was not on men, but on God who tries the heart. Look in verse 5. Paul did not preach the gospel for what he could get out of it. Neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Why do individuals flatter others? What's the motive when we flatter someone? Anybody?
To get their approval.
To get their approval. It's always something to get something in return. So you flatter a person. Job, verse 32:21, let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man. Psalm 12:3, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue shall speak proud things. Proverbs 26:28, a lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. Proverbs 28:23, he that rebuketh a man afterward shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. So Paul wasn't in this to flatter others and gain something in return from them. In other words, he didn't flatter people in order to secure their friendship, in order to gain their following or their support. He did, of course, commend people. And his letters to the New Testament show that he commended them quite often. But he did it truthfully, always covering the weak areas that people needed to strengthen them, as well as their strong and commendable areas. Moving on. The word covetousness here in verse 5 shows that Paul was being accused not only of immorality, but being in the ministry out of greed. You've never heard that, have you? That he just merely chose the ministry in order to earn a livelihood and make money. And Paul emphatically denies this and says that his lifestyle proves it. He declares that the church knows this and that God is witness to the truth. Most of the churches, Paul never took any income from them. But nevertheless, that goes with the territory. Well, those preachers, they're just in it for the money. I don't know where people are at that get that concept, where they're coming from. Maybe they know of some minister that had a large church and had a large following and he messed up. But the average minister that pastors churches of 50, 60, 70, 80 people, they're not in it for the money. They're losing. They're losing. So Paul denies that he's in the ministry for money. Verse 6. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Verse 6. Paul did not preach or minister for self-glory, nor for the prestige of being holding the office of a bishop or elder, whatever the case may be. He didn't minister for the authority that went with a position of an apostle. He did not seek the glory, prestige, honor, or recognition of people. He was not out to be recognized as a great preacher or a good minister. He wasn't seeking to be recognized as a leader or a man of position and authority. He wasn't a man that when he walked in the room, everybody is quiet, or everybody focuses on him. What is that, insurance or stock? E.F. Hutton, when E.F. Hutton speaks, that Paul he didn't demand that. You've been around men that their is it decor? Is that the word I'm looking for? I don't know whether that's it.
Persona.
Their what?
Persona.
Persona. Thank you, Jim. Their persona just radiates. Look at me. Listen to me. Look what I have achieved. I deserve respect as such when I speak. Paul would have none of that. Nor men sought we glory. Not even you here in the church and of others, when we might have been burdensome to you, but as the apostles of Christ. Here is a model minister. Paul says that he had the right to assert this authority as an apostle of Christ, and into the Corinthians he upheld that, because they were doing the same thing. And being a minister of God is a great honor, and men should respect and appreciate the call to the ministry, ought to reverence a minister of God. But the minister must not exalt his authority because he's been called by God himself to serve the sovereign majesty of the universe. He must not be demanding and ordering people around as such. God has not called him to minister to hold a position of honor and authority, but to minister and to preach the gospel. There ought to be a large nationwide conference on this, because this is not what is primarily being set forth as to what represents Christianity in this day and age. Verses 7 and 8. If you have any comments along the way, why, bring them out. This is a very informal class today. Verses 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse or a mother cherished her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. Paul preaches gently and lovingly. He loved his people like a mother loves her children. And what Paul says is descriptive. It shows the deep love he held for the church and its believers at Thessalonica. What do you associate a mother as being? What are some of the characteristics of a mother if she's a good mother with her children? Give me some.
Unselfish.
Unselfish. Good.
Nourishing.
Tenderness. I had that at the top of my list. Tenderness. Unselfish. Affectionate. Warm. Care. Love. We could go on and on and on. The characteristics of a mother. Paul says, what I've been to you, like a nurse or a mother unto you. I've nourished you because I love you. He must treat them as precious, as his most beloved people, holding them close to his heart, not wanting to see them deceived or harmed physically or spiritually. And so Paul's affection for his people was so strong that he preached the gospel to them in the midst of adversity and great opposition, even endangering his own life. And he was willing to do even more. He was willing to pour out his soul for them, to sacrifice his very life in order to make sure that they come to know Christ and the salvation that exists in Christ. The word dear here means beloved. They were his beloved people. In Acts 20:31, Paul says of this, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. He wasn't disconnected with his audience. We read in 2 Timothy 2:4, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patience. Verse 9, For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. A model minister labors night and day. He's on call 24 hours a day, to put it in the modern setting. Paul didn't have a 5-day work week and 40 hours. He was on call all the time. He labored night and day. He didn't just spend part of the time in the ministry and the rest of the time for himself. He was ready to minister whenever called upon to do so. So as a servant of Christ, in order to meet the desperate needs of the world and to reach men with the glorious news that Christ alone could save them and give them eternal life, he labored night and day. Why? What does our text say? So that he would not be chargeable unto any of you. He would say on another occasion, I preach the whole counsel of God, therefore I am free from the blood of what? All men. He was the watchman on the wall, going to give an account at the end of his life to his Creator. Have you been honest? Have you preached the whole counsel of God? Two different angles on that. Some believe that what that basically means is that when Paul preached the gospel to all men, is that he went out with the Roman road of salvation and decisioned them, that in 10 minutes he could have a convert. When I pastored here at Oakland, we had a group of teenagers come by. They were missionaries by local Baptist organization, and they were wanting us to help out, give a meal while they went out in the neighborhood and evangelized. And they had a theme: Jesus, the light of the world. This was 20 years ago. And what they did, each one of them was given a light bulb. And they go up to, I ask them, how does this thing work? He said, we go up to the door. They come to the door. We say, would you like some light in your life? And of course, if I was at that door, I said, I don't need light bulbs. Jesus is the light of the world. And one young man came back and boasted that he got a convert to trust in Christ in 2 minutes. And didn't know him from Adam. But the more people that you contacted, well, that's how they were understanding Paul's ministry. He's free from the blood of all men, as he gave everybody an opportunity to make a decision. No, he preached the whole counsel of God to some men that would listen. Didn't hold back anything. Election, predestination, all of those offensive doctrines, justification by faith alone, sanctified life, obedience to the ordinances of Christ, all of the things. He touched all the keys on the piano. He didn't just preach some that he knew would be popular and hold back the others. No, he knew he was responsible to God to preach the whole counsel of God, lest he have to be charged by God one day for not doing his duty. This is the minister of God that Paul sets forth. Let's see, let's move to verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. He preached and ministers with a clean life. He lived a holy life before God, a life separated from the world and set apart to God. And he lived a just and righteous life before men, a life that loved and treated men just as God said that he wanted them to be treated. He lived a blameless life before God and men. Verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Now we've got a father here. We've already had the mother, the nurse, father tenderly giving directions. The minister is not only like a mother, but he's like a father. Some things that a father noted for, he directs. He's ahead. He directs. He guides. He teaches. Not to be mean and to defend himself, but in order to raise his children in a way in which that when they leave home, they can face life on their own with some instruction. The minister comforts like a father, encourages, consoles, supports, sustains, holds up, lifts up, relieves, eases pain. All of these are characteristics of a father. And the minister charges just like a father. He testifies, he witnesses, he protects, and he warns. Paul says, this is how I conducted myself. Not only like a tender mother, but as a father who's concerned about the course of direction to administer discipline in the home. Lastly, verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Paul, as a true minister and a bold minister, an encouraging minister, preaches and ministers with one objective, to lead his people to walk worthy in the ways of the Lord. God has given us the most glorious promise imaginable, the wonderful privilege of living forever in his kingdom and his glory. That's the gospel. Embrace it. And therefore, the minister of the gospel must walk worthy of that promise, must live a life that is pleasing unto the Lord day and night, should not only talk the talk, but what? Walk the walk. Let me give you some passages in closing, honoring and building up the name of God and the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:16, this I say then, this is Paul speaking, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Ephesians 5:15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 2:6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Speaking of Christ. Paul then loved these people. He was glad to hear that they were steadfastly serving the Lord, but that he was sad to hear of the persecution they were undergoing, and that he had been much responsible for that through his preaching, because the Jewish unbelievers then would go from city to city, wherever Paul was at. On some of these missionary journeys, he'd leave and go down the road and leave a group here. And then those Jews that were in that city had either run him out or didn't want him when they heard that he was down preaching to another city in another synagogue. They would send representatives down there and try to mess up his ministry there. Wherever he went, he had hostility. And this not only affected himself, it affected the people that became believers. And Paul says, I grieve because of this, but this goes with the territory of being a Christian. If we had time, I imagine nearly every one of you could give an example of how you have suffered mockery or something just by attending this particular church here. Family, neighborhood, on the job. Oh, you go over there to that church? That church that believes that God sends babies to hell? You go to that church? Of course we don't. But you said under this type of a ministry, there's all kinds of rumors and misrepresentations that are affiliated with your reputation just because you attend here. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for Paul and his steadfastness. And even though he ended up giving his life as a testimony of his devotion to you, that he has left behind a great wealth of writings inspired by you, that we, in the years that have followed his life, may be able to profit therefrom. We thank you for Paul, and we pray that you grant unto us a measure of grace, that each of us here today may abide faithful and serve your Son until he calls us home to glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.